Manasseh chapter 4. We'll look at this chapter under a kind of a general heading, but the truth, and the title I put to it, the truth about the rat race. The truth about the rat race. Kind of more of an idea of reality bites, literally sometimes, but kind of reality bites, and linked with ambition and things like that. And just the push of life. I don't really know how to put a title to this, but I put this. I think it more or less fits, so I think the rat race is perhaps not quite how we see things today. Well, there we are, the truth of the rat race, the truth about the rat race. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look at this passage, that you would warm our hearts to realize what a wonderful God and Savior you are. Lord, as we perhaps are depressed by some of the things we consider here, we pray that we'll be very much lifted, inflated by, Lord, what we see of the grace and the goodness of God. We thank you that you've loved us, as you should remember in a few minutes' time, how you've loved us, Lord, in a wonderful way, loved us and given yourself for us. We realize that we do have one who cares, concerned, compassionate, gracious, and we rejoice in that. Do bless these children, Lord, again as they've gone to their groups, that you bless the teachers and help those who deal with these children. We pray, O God, that joy would fill their hearts and the children might be warmed themselves towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we pray in his powerful name. Amen. Well, the truth about the rat race, I don't know whether it's still the case, but it certainly was at the back of the Daily Mail, the Peanuts cartoon strip. On one of those a number of years ago, Sally said to Charlie Brown, "Wake up, big brother." And Charlie Brown said, wake up, why are you waking me up?" Sally said, "I thought you might like to get an early start." Charlie Brown said, "For what? I'm not going to any place." Sally says, "That's too bad, because you could have been the first one there." It seems that Charlie Brown was not too keen on the rat race. He didn't want to go places. But Sally is caught up with it, not wanting Charlie Brown to miss a thing, you see. Although likely there'll be little worth rushing for. I'm told, and I'd need this confirming by friends perhaps, but in one African language, I'm told the word for a non-African white person means one who endlessly rushes around to no apparent purpose. And that sums up our world so much, doesn't it? We run around like headless chicken. We have the headless chicken syndrome. Cut off the head of a chicken and we've had the experience of seeing chickens running off still, see? Kind of not knowing why they're running because they haven't got their heads on. But they're doing that by just their nerves, etc., etc. But we have this headless chicken syndrome. It might be amusing, except that this rushing desire to be the first one there is personally destructive. It's socially destructive. More than that, it's spiritually destructive to want to be the first, top of the pile, etc. First one there. You see, the unspoken goal of the rat race is to place me at the top. And the problem with that is that I'm a sinner. And if I get to the top, the route to get to the top, is trouble and strife. That's all that any of us can produce on our own, trouble and strife. Look around the world and see if that doesn't fit. All we can produce is trouble and strife, or very much of what we produce is trouble and strife under the sun. Again, I looked and saw what was taking place under the sun, he says. That's where we are this morning, under the sun, trouble and strife. Well, what about the rat race? What's the truth about this reality in our sinful world? Well, first of all, in these first three verses, we can say that the rat race abandons suffering souls. Abandons suffering souls. The rat race is oppressively selfish. Charles Bridges says this: "A sinful world is a world of selfishness." Why? Well, because it's the philosophy of me. And the philosophy of me doesn't want you to be ahead of me. And rats in the rat race very often misuse their power. And that's what the writer here says. I saw the tears of the oppressed, that they have no comforter. The power was on the side of the oppressors. Those in the rat race very often oppressive, misusing their power. We can think of that certainly in international terms right now. Gordon Keddie says this: it's why the Robin Hood legend is so powerfully appealing. No, take from the powerful and give it to the those struggling, you see. It's appealing, the Robin Hood message is appealing because of the oppressor, because of the rat in the rat race, you might say. Gordon Keddie also points to over 50 countries where Christians are harassed and persecuted by oppressors. Of course, it's not just Christians who suffer oppression. But Christians do suffer oppression just because they're Christians. We should remember that. But many other people suffer as well, don't they? Thousands suffer at the hands of oppressive, violent rats in the home. Violence in the home. Domestic violence. Bullies at school. Bullies at work. Who want to be on top of you and putting you down. Child abusers. In so many different ways. Subtly, very often, but nevertheless, child abusers. Jim Winter talks of the tears of a humanity that's lost its way, and we see our human lostness in the remedy that is offered for life very often under the sun. What is the remedy that's offered for life? Death. Verse 2 here drives the philosophy of so many people, doesn't it? Look at verse 2. And I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. That drives the philosophy of people, of very often those in an important position. The dead are better off than those who are alive. The dead are happier. So let's abandon souls to death. Let's abandon the old, let's abandon the sick, let's abandon the unborn to death. They're spared life. It's good for them to be spared life. And they're spared life by those who take on the role of God. They have no God, they are their own God, you see. They play God. Charles Colson, who was very important in the Nixon regime, but became a Christian believer and went to prison for confessing his sins. He wrote a book saying, How Now Shall We Live? And he describes our society as embracing the culture of death. He quotes Surgeon General Jocelyn Elders, who was in the Clinton administration, Surgeon General, who declared abortion as having an important and positive public health effect. Not for the unborn child, I don't think. For you? You see, one oppressor's positive effect is another victim's oppression. The culture of death claims moral high ground. But how close this thinking is to the gas ovens for valuable people who are deemed worthless irritations. Yes, reality bites. And God condemns oppression. That's good news, by the way. God condemns oppression and he declares his intent to bring justice to the exploited. In Psalm 12, verse 5, God says, Because of the oppression of the weak and the groaning of the needy, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will protect them from those who malign them. We should pray about that. We should pray that God would arise now against the oppression of the weak and the groaning of the needy. I don't mean in a soppy, sentimental, social system that allows people to take advantage of things. I don't mean that at all, or a false reality. I mean in the real reality of things. You see? That those who are truly weak and groaning, that God would arise and protect them. For now we have chapter 3 here in verse 16. We have wickedness in the place of justice. But God's not through, you see. There's time yet for God to arise. And it's important for us to know that the warning is out there against those who are oppressors. In Isaiah 10, verse 1, we read this: "Woe to those who make unjust laws, who issue oppressive decrees to deprive the poor or withhold justice from the oppressed of my people, making widows their prey and robbing the fatherless. What will you do on the day of reckoning, when the day of disaster comes?" Well, of course, when we see oppression and trouble in the world by the rats, so to speak, then Christians will show indignation. We will show indignation at the horrors that we see, but we must show more than that. What can we do? Well, at the very least, we can show comfort to those in any trouble, and we can share the comfort that we ourselves have received from God, so Paul says. We can comfort other people. We can be good Samaritans to people. You think of the story of the Good Samaritan who cared for the man who was in trouble. He wasn't like the religious people in that particular situation. He wasn't like the religious people who are callously indifferent. You see, a lot of people talk a good book, but they don't do a good book. But we must be genuine good Samaritans, you see, not passing by on the other side. And the good news is, and I want to say this, or the blessing that we can receive, the strength that we can receive, is to say that God knows about our human oppression. I've referred to that in terms of justice, but God knows about our human oppression. But he knows about himself. You see, God the Son, when he came to this earth to be our Savior, to suffer for sin, the sin of humanity, he said, "They hated me without reason." That's oppression. They hated me without reason. And a big part of our comfort is knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ understands the cup of suffering, the cup of injustice, and that he will settle matters finally. In fact, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it, who is the judge, who will be the judge. When we read about justice coming, verse 17 of chapter 3, God will bring to judgment both the righteous and the wicked. That's Jesus Christ, you know, God the Son, who's going to do that. You have this sort of vague idea of a big God out there you can't really define. No, it's Jesus Christ who is going to be the God to bring judgment on the righteous and the wicked. Jesus Christ himself, for God the Father has set a day for judging the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he proved to everyone who this is by raising him from the dead. You see? Oh yes, he died for sin, but he rose from the dead. And it's the mighty Christ from time eternal who will be the judge, who will settle matters. Well, the truth about the rat race: it abandons suffering souls, and no solution is yet suggested. But also we can say this from verses 4 to 6, the rat race contributes nothing but stress. It's what we call healthy competition. But actually it's very often envy, isn't it? I don't want to be behind the bloke next door. Look at verse 4. I saw that all labour and achievement spring from man's envy of his neighbour. Isn't that interesting? Oh, it's meaningless, but that's what it is, you see. This envy of I don't want to be behind the bloke next door. There's no love lost between me and my neighbour, really, whoever that person might be. Gore Vidal, a US novelist, a number of years ago, was brutally frank. He said this: "Whenever a friend succeeds, a little something in me dies." Isn't that interesting? When a friend succeeds, as little something in me dies, you see. That fits with what Solomon said in Proverbs 14 and verse 13. Verse 30, envy rots the bones. Very succinct, isn't it? Envy rots the bones. King Ahab, remember him, don't you? King Ahab, he was envious, wasn't he, of Naboth's vineyard back in 1 Kings 21. And the king was so envious, he lay on his bed sulking and refusing to eat. Isn't that a crazy picture? The king on his bed sulking because he can't have what he wants from his neighbour. "I don't want to be behind my neighbour with respect to vineyards," says King Ahab. Well, through Jezebel's murder plan, we know that he got his vineyard, didn't he? But at what a cost to him. What a stress for him. Not just stress, actually, but death. The rat race, him, this rat in the rat race, King Ahab, he reaped the reward of death, didn't he? For the envy of what someone else had. Elijah said to him, 1 Kings 21 verse 19, this is what the Lord says. In the place where the dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours. Driven to achieve, you see, driven to achieve what he wanted. But verse 4b, this too is meaningless, you see. Chasing the wind, feeding on the wind. And now we see, don't we, that the struggle of the workaholic, the driven workaholic, is as ruinous as the idleness of the fool. Verse 5, the fool folds his hand and ruins himself. The fool folds his hands, I said earlier, and eats his own flesh. The fool folds his hands and destroys himself. Remember what Solomon said elsewhere, don't you, about the sluggard. And this person, he or she, is the sluggard. Proverbs 6 verse 10, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit, and scarcity like an armed man. And this fool is doing nothing to sustain himself. He's destroying himself. But in a sense, he's going to have the same end as the workaholic. He's going to destroy himself. The rat in the rat race, he's going to destroy himself. Is there a middle way? Well, there is a middle way there in verse 6. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and a chasing after the wind. And the message there really, I think, is go for enough. There's verses elsewhere in Scripture that talk about that. Enough, but not too much. Not too little that I want to grab more and need more and steal. And not too much, but just the middle way. Go for enough. The ESV translates, the English Standard Version translate that to one handful of tranquility as one handful of quietness. Perhaps you don't like quietness. A lot of us would take a handful of quietness any day. Is it? Go for enough. Contentment over the rivalry of neighbours. Or the laziness of fools. Go for the middle ground. Go for contentment, you see. The middle ground. Go for enough. Paul found the secret, didn't he? He said, whether I'm well fed, actually, or whether I'm hungry, I'm still content because the secret, he says, comes from the God who is above the sun. I can do everything I need to do. That's what he's saying. I can do everything I need to do through him, the God above the sun, who gives me strength. He gives me strength. So I'm not living on my own energy, my own strength, which won't last. No, he gives me strength, you see. I can do everything I need to do through him. So the rat race, the truth about the rat race, it contributes nothing but stress. But thirdly, it makes for miserable loners in verses 7 through 12. In verse 7, we see there, don't we? I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. It's the Scrooge, isn't it? Christmas Carol, alone. Scrooge, alone and lonely. All alone. This man has got more than enough, and yet he's struggling to make more money. That's the Scrooge, isn't it? He's got enough, but he's got to continue in the rat race. He's got to make more money. Look at chapter 5, verse 10. Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. It's meaningless, but that's the situation, you see. Fanatical about work. Affects his marriage. He's not married. No time for a wife. And that way it's affected his marriage. You see, he hasn't got a marriage. He's all alone. There was a man all alone. He's chasing a security he can't feel. And he thinks money will give him that feeling of security. A lot of people do that, don't they? They think money will give them that feeling of security. This is what this man who's all alone is doing. He's a miserable loner. And he says there at the end of verse B, at verse 8, he says, "For whom am I toiling?" he asks. "Why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? For who am I toiling? There's no point to what I'm doing. I'm a dysfunctional human being." Isn't he? Dysfunctional. I was fascinated. I'm not saying he is in totally, but I was fascinated this week to read about Bill Nighy, the actor. He's sort of riding a coat horse or something. I don't know. Strange picture. But Bill Nighy, the actor, I'm sure you've seen him on lots of programs. I actually think he's a great actor. But Bill Nighy in that article says this: "What do I hope for?" He's a single man, he's on his own. "What do I hope for?" This is his answer: "To go to bed and not wake up. I probably think about death 12 times a day. I measure my life in Champions Leagues. How many more do I have left? I always assume when I meet people in the street that they're going to be basically disappointed." I'm sure a lot of people think that. "I don't come home to anyone." So he's a man all alone, isn't he? Love to speak to him, wouldn't you? So he's not alone? Dysfunctional. And this dysfunctional pattern is a pattern actually that Christians can get into when we're affected by our work or our family or our church. You see, it may be easier to live like a single person. It may be easier to stay at work than put the kids to bed. It may be easier to make money than friends. It may be easier to stay in when it's quite possible to help at church or to come to a prayer meeting. It may be easier not to do that, you see. It may be easier to do my own thing and shut myself off. Dysfunctional living. Because we're meant to live in fellowship, you see. God planned it that we should. The fact is we need each other. We need each other to rub off those idiosyncrasies which divert us and limit us. And here's a little saying I came up with this week: isolation goes when fellowship grows. Isolation goes when fellowship grows. And that's what verses 9 to 12 are all about, you see. Two are better than one. That's fellowship. Two are better than one. The blessings of fellowship. There's loads of ways in which two are better than one. Adam and Eve were better as a couple, weren't they, than singly. It's not good for man to be alone. He needs someone to help him, to be with him. You see verse 9 there, two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. You get more out of two than you do the two singles. Two working together, you get more if they work properly. One and one is three if two work together. I really believe that. And verses 10 to 12 are examples of this principle of two better than one, aren't they? Isn't it? In verse 10, if one falls down, a friend can help him up. You see, that's better, isn't it? If you're on your own, you can't, see? And what a mess you're in. And we so often read of old people, don't we? They fall down in the night, they're left there for 12, 15, 24 hours before someone comes to help them. Two, if one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one, or the woman, and no one to help her up. And here's another example. If two lie down together, they'll keep warm. How can one keep warm alone? Well, you see that, don't you, in these extreme situations up mountains and that, where one climber will be hugging another climber to keep them warm, stop hypothermia setting in, you see. One's fit, one's weak. We've got the example of Abishag, haven't we? You knew I'd come to that, didn't you? Abishag and David. How Abishag became David's hot water bottle. When we were in America, we went to Old Fort Niagara, St. George's fort there. And in one of those guardhouses, there was a bed for 12 soldiers. 12 are better than two. In uniform. We were told the 12 soldiers in uniform would sleep on the same bed together. And a pretty cold winters up there at Niagara, I can assure you. To keep warm, you see. Verse 12, though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves, you see. Two have got not two arms and two legs, but four arms and four legs and two minds. Verse 12b, a cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Very often that's used in marriage, isn't it? The third strand being God in a marriage. The husband and wife and God, you see, a cord of three strands is not quickly broken, it's stronger. And the point is this, the point I'm making is you can't do better than to invite God into any relationship. Well, I would say a bit more on that, but I shall move on to my last point. The last truth about the rat race. The reality that bites and the reality that hurts. Is this, that it achieves no lasting glory. Verses 13 to 16, it achieves no lasting glory. The verses here is a message about fleeting popularity. Something we're very aware of when we read the newspapers. Someone is popular one day and he's the pits the next day. Fleeting popularity. And so they're chasing, climbing the ladder so fast one day, and then down a snake the next day. Back to the start. Snakes and ladders, eh? Fleeting popularity. Verse 13. Better a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer knows how to take warning. You see, the king was once wise. He knew how to take warning. But he's been too long in the saddle. He's been isolated by the youth's popularity. Kind of what happened to David, isn't it? He was isolated by Absalom's popularity. Perhaps Solomon isolated by Rehoboam's popularity. I don't know who's talking about here. You see, but he's making this observation. The king was once wise, he knew how to take warning, but he's now isolated. Shakespeare was right, wasn't he, when he said, uneasy lies the head that bears the crown. Uneasy. Oh, the young man, where's he come from? Well, he may have come, be born in poverty, or from prison to the kingship there in verse 45. He may have come from very low beginnings, but we see there that everyone followed the youth in verse 15. I saw that all who lived and walked under the sun followed the youth. They all followed the youth. But it's not long before the youth himself, as the successor, is unpopular as well. There was no end to all the people who were before them, but those who came later were not pleased with the successor. Not pleased with the successor. He was the young gun that everybody wanted to follow, but now we're not pleased with him, see? He's the rat who's got to the top of the pole. But now we're not pleased with him. See, we'll shoot him down. The new generation has not solved the problem in time. We're going to the election period, aren't we? And we're going to have everybody raised up as potential heroes. They're not going to be heroes, I assure you. Not a one. Well, we don't give up, we've got to keep trying, haven't we? But better to try with the Lord than try on our own. See some success there. And this writer here says, Solomon says, it's meaningless, this succession planning, etc., in this way, it's meaningless. Or succession not planned. And so if you're looking for permanent status this morning, then you're in for a shock. The only thing you can be sure of that things will change, they will. So we're not to look for permanent status. And politicians need to understand that, don't they? Football managers, I'm sure, understand that very clearly. And we need to understand that too. Life is a vapor, isn't it? And so success is not the answer. It's not true, is it, that those with the most toys win, as the bumper sticker says. Those who die with the most toys win, is actually what it says. He who dies with the most toys wins. To die with toys is to die naked, because you don't take the toys with you. The happy and secure person is the one who dies dressed or clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the only way to die safe and secure. If you die in the righteousness of Christ, then you have an eternal possession. Not gained through the rat race. Not gained through oppression. Not gained through tax evasion. The clothes of security and happiness, the righteousness, the dress of Christ, so to speak, is only gained by turning to God above the sun and saying, "Thank you for loving me and giving yourself for me, sending Jesus to seek me, sending Jesus to find me, a lost sheep." Well, the fact is, you see, you won't survive the rat race under the sun. For this reason, we've just seen, haven't we? For these reasons, the world abandons suffering souls. The rat race contributes nothing but stress, creates miserable loners, and achieves no lasting glory. Just compare that with God's everlasting salvation gift. God the Son, from above the sun, welcomes abandoned souls. Gives a peace not like the world gives. Sets the lonely in his family and achieves our lasting glory. Hallelujah, what a Saviour. Amen. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would bless us this morning and help us to realize again the futility of life without you. Chasing and toiling for no reason, Lord, for no reason in the end. For whom am I toiling? Why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? Is what so many people say. We pray, O God, that we would realize afresh this morning that the meaning and purpose of life comes through understanding you, Lord, through knowing you.